Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a speaking God. And we pray that we would understand your word tonight and that it would change the way we think, that our thoughts might be more in line with your thoughts. For Jesus' sake. Amen. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that we started this series in the letter of Paul to the Christians at Rome. And in the book of Romans, Paul sets out the message that he's been preaching, not only at Rome, but wherever he's been. So as we work through Romans, we should end up with a much clearer message and a clearer understanding of what the gospel message is and how it applies. This is our third go at Romans. What have we learned so far? In the first half of chapter 1, we learned that the gospel is for everyone. If you just look across the page at chapter 1:16, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone. The message of Jesus Christ is a message for everyone. Then in the second half of chapter 1, we hit a problem, which is highlighted in verse 18, the wrath of God. And we found that mankind, human beings, have rebelled against Almighty God. So by the end of chapter 1, we discovered two amazing things. One is that the gospel is for everybody. But secondly, everybody needs the gospel. So what does today bring? Well, for a start, today brings a change in the way that Paul speaks. And I wonder if we spotted it as we moved from chapter 1 into chapter 2. In chapter 1, Paul speaks of them and they. And you'll notice the very first word of chapter 2 is you. So if you look at the end of chapter 1, verse 32, it's they who knew no God's righteous decree. That those, they. Whereas chapter 2, verse 1, it's you. So what's going on? Well, up till now, Paul has been speaking of what mankind does, if you like. What people do. What the openly ungodly are doing. Now he turns to you. And the question is, of course, who is the you? Does Paul have in mind a particular group of people who he expects to be reading his letter? Is he referring here just to the Jews? And that seems to be what he does more specifically later on in the chapter. Or does he have a more general group in mind? Now, it's not explicit, but it's most likely that Paul doesn't have a particular group in mind. Rather, he has in mind an attitude that could be seen in any group, Jew, Gentile, alike. And what's the attitude? It's the attitude of chapter 2, verse 1, of passing judgment on others. This is the person that Paul is addressing here. The person he's addressing here is the one who has perhaps been actually quite happy to listen and to read chapter 1. It's the person who agrees that mankind, the they of chapter 1, they, them, over there, they do some horrendous things. But this person has been, if you like, distancing themselves from the rest of mankind, from this terrible behaviour. In fact, they were reading about it just this morning in their morning papers. They were reading about the Harvey Weinsteins of their day. But they were distancing themselves. For them, Romans so far has been, if you like, a bit of a spectator sport. So in chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to these respectable people. Now, they won't like it, but for shorthand, we will call them respectable sinners, because we'll know and we'll see throughout Romans that all fall into that category. But they're respectable in their own eyes. And these are the you of our passage. Jew or Gentile, either way, these are respectable sinners who look down on, who judge others. So what message does Paul have for these respectable sinners? Verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2 are a message about judgment. And as John was reading it, maybe we spotted that. Judgment dominates this passage. It was implicit back in chapter 1, but now Paul makes it more explicit. Verse 5 is crystal clear. There is a day when God will judge the world. So what does Paul tell these respectable sinners about God's judgment? We've got 3 points tonight. The first is by far and away the longest. So if you're worried that we only get sort of, you know, we've just got to the end of the first one after a while, that's why. What's the first thing that Paul wants us to know, or wants these people to know about God's judgment? The first is this, that God judges according to truth. Have a look at verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2 of Romans 2. We know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Let's go back to our respectable sinners. What are they doing? Verse 1. Well, they are passing judgment on what others are doing. It goes a bit like this. Did you hear about Mrs. Armstrong? Now, I have to put a sort of disclaimer here. I do apologise if somebody is here and they're called Armstrong, or if they know somebody called Armstrong, or if they've got very attached to somebody else called Armstrong. I picked that name just out of random. There wasn't an Armstrong in the church directory. So, as I say at the end of the films, you know, any reference to people known, living, or whatever. Okay, got the idea. Anyway, what they're doing is they're going, did you hear about Mrs. Armstrong? Isn't that disgraceful? I would never do that. Or, I can't understand how Tommy could ever do such a thing. You see, the respectable sinner is an expert in judging others. And when they do that, they like what they see, because they can put themselves above others. Now, we've got to be careful. This isn't saying that we should never understand sin or never recognise sin in others, but the problem is that they're putting themselves above them. Paul's words in verse 1 should bring them up short. Chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. The reality is they are not spectators watching safely from the sidelines. Verse 1, you who pass judgment do the same things. They're participants. And they're not safely participating either, because Paul says that they are condemning themselves. Now, this may be all a bit sort of, so we think, okay, let's have a think. How does this work? I think it's this. If I judge others, I'm saying that there are certain standards to follow, certain laws to obey, which they have not kept. Let's go back to Mrs. Armstrong. Mrs. Armstrong has done something horrendous. I am judging her, in which case I am saying she has failed to keep certain standards. And I'm putting myself up as superior to that. I would never do that. But I'm condemning myself. Why? Because I'm using the law as a standard of what's acceptable. And if I start doing that, well, then the law is going to condemn me. Of course, I won't have done what she's done. Whew, no way. But by the standard of the law, I will be condemned, because nobody keeps the whole law. If you like, my sins are not the same as hers, but my sin is. Get the distinction? It's helpful. Yes, I've not done what she's done. My sins are not the same as hers. But I fail to keep the law. My sin is. But verse 2, God judges according to the truth. Now, it doesn't mean that God's judgment is based on the truth of the gospel. It simply means that God's judgment is on the basis of reality. And the person who judges, the one judging Mrs. Armstrong, has a distorted view of reality. Because the one who's passing on judgment has drawn up his or her own list of sins. So there's the sins of Mrs. Armstrong, which are just horrendous, and then there's the things that I do, which are, well, they're not really sins, actually. But God judges according to truth. God's judgment is reached on the facts of the case. And when God judges, he doesn't use some man's distorted measuring stick. And that's the challenge for this respectable sinner, for the one who likes to sit and judge others. God judges according to the truth. So verse 3, Paul says at the end, "Do you think you will escape God's judgment?" We occasionally hear, don't we, of miscarriages of justice. Well, God is no human jury, even the best of whom can make mistakes. God's assessment is perfect. And this is how God judges. If so, then what? What must the respectable sinner do? Well, I guess it's going to be obvious, but it's pretty clear in verses 4 and 5. In a word, the respectable sinner must repent. Verse 4, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart..." I guess we're all familiar with what repentance means. It means to do an about turn. It means turning away from sin and turning to Christ. And that's what the person in verse 4 must do. He or she must repent of that attitude that judges others. Must repent of setting themselves up as judge in the place of God. To repent, to recognise that their sin, which originally they just thought was so trivial, is sin and is abhorrent to God. The problem for the respectable sinner, the respectable sinner seems to be quite complacent. Verse 4, as far as the sinner is concerned, God has no problem with him so far. There's no evidence of God's judgment on him or her. Life is just going on. But the complacent person, the respectable sinner, needs to realise something. Verse 4, needs to realise that God's kindness and tolerance and patience are not the same as forgiveness. God's kindness is real, but its purpose isn't to encourage complacency. It is to lead to repentance. And the respectable sinner needs to realise that he and she is facing the wrath of God. That's verse 5. And far from the complacent person thinking that their so-called good deeds are storing up a nice nest egg in heaven, verse 5 tells us that they are storing up something, but it's not what they think. So is this where we come in? That's what we have to ask ourselves, isn't it? There's one or two hard questions, I think, for us. Do we fall, or are we in danger of falling into that category of the respectable sinners? In other words, are we the sort of people who like to judge others, looking down on the Mrs. Armstrongs in our parish, in our town, in our country, in our world? Are we complacently thinking that we're fine because we don't do the unspeakable things that we read about in our papers or see on the telly, thinking that God must be pleased with us for the things that we do? If that's us, well, we need to repent like the respectable sinners that Paul was writing to. We need to turn from our sin, and we need to turn to Jesus. And the stark warnings are in verse 5 if we don't. That's our first point. God judges. And God judges according to truth. Secondly, verses 6 to 10, God judges according to works. And you'll see that verse 6 begins with a quotation from Psalm 62, where Paul says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now, to ears that have been at Stapen Hill and been in this church for donkey's years, our ears have become soaked, if you can soak your ears, in the gospel. And it sounds like Paul is saying that people can earn their way to heaven, which to our ears just doesn't sound right. It isn't right. Surely God doesn't judge according to works. Well, let's hear what Paul is saying and what he isn't saying. He's not saying that we are saved by our works. That will become clear as we go on through Romans. Salvation is by grace. But he is saying that judgment is according to works. And maybe that's just a bit of a shock to some of us. We think so little, maybe, about judgment. We thought that trusting Christ meant there was no judgment at all. Well, we'll come later, there is no condemnation. But that doesn't mean there is no judgment. And verse 5 made it clear, there is a day of judgment coming. And on that day, God will judge, and he'll judge everyone. And given that we're all part of everyone, God will judge us. And verses 6 to 10 make it plain what the basis of that judgment will be. It is judgment according to works. Okay, so if we're still puzzled and scratching our head at this, the point is this. There can be no separation between faith and works. Works, what I do, are simply the outward expression of my faith, what I believe, and who I trust. So, if Michael stands up now and says, there's a fire in the building, you need to get out, well, your actions will simply demonstrate what you believe. And if you think, oh, he's at it again, just sit down, it will be evidence that you simply don't trust him. If you think, right, I better get out of here, it's evidence that you do. And it's true in all walks of life, and it's true here. What I do is the outward expression of what I believe. Another way of putting it, if you like, is that works are the evidence of salvation, but they're not the grounds for it. We are still just at the moment picking apples off one of our apple trees. The apples on the apple tree are evidence that the apple tree is alive. But the apples don't cause that tree to have life. The good works that believers do are evidence, but they're not the cause of the life that they have, of their salvation. So what is the outcome when God judges according to works? Well, in verses 7 to 10, there are just two outcomes. In verse 7 and 10, there is eternal life, glory, honour, and peace for those who do good. And then by contrast, in verses 8 and 9, there is wrath, trouble, and distress for those who do evil. What makes the difference? What makes the difference is the person's attitude to God. And that's what verses 7 and 8 are about. The right attitude to God leads to good works which are wonderfully rewarded. The wrong attitude to God leads to evil which is not. So just let's have a look at verse 7 to clarify this. So the verse 7 person, here we go, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour, and immortality, he will give eternal life. The verse 7 person has the right attitude, the right response to God. You may not think so looking at the verse, but just think. What is the verse 7 person concerned about? They're concerned about glory, honour, and immortality. Now, it can't be their own glory, because that's the self-seeking in verse 8. Rather, it's the opposite of those who we came across actually back in chapter 1. If you remember them, they were the ones who despised God's glory. They didn't give God the glory. They didn't give him the honour. They exchanged the immortal God for images made by men. So the verse 7 person is the one who gives God glory and honour and holds on to him as the immortal God. The verse 7 person has the right attitude to God. The verse 8 person has a different attitude. The verse 8 person has the wrong response to God. They're concerned not with the things of God. God is rejected. But with the things of self and ultimately evil. And the outcome of such an attitude is verses 8 and 9. Wrath, anger, and distress. Two attitudes to God and two outcomes. And this is where we come in again, isn't it? Again, more hard questions maybe for ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, which of these most closely resembles our attitude to God? Are we in our hearts wanting to give God the glory and the honour? Are we holding on to him as the immortal God? Failing, yes. I mean, Paul will make it clear as we go on in Romans that none of us does that properly. But with all our faults, are we trusting God? Or are we too concerned with the things of self? God's glory doesn't really enter actually into our thinking. And the challenge is, or the test is, of course, that it'll show in what we do, won't it? It's worth asking ourselves, how's the evidence stacking up? What do our works actually tell about us? Are we bearing the fruit of a life focused on God? And whatever our answer to those questions so far, here's the way forward for all of us. And it isn't to rush out in a frenzy of good works to try to earn God's favour. We may look at our lives and just think, there is so little fruit there. I need to rush out and I must go and find some people and help them across the road, whether they want to go or not. Some of us do need to be more active, but that isn't the right response, because that's going back to earning our way to salvation. Don't look at it, but in John chapter 15, Jesus talks about doing good, bearing fruit. And he says this, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, we will have no works to show as evidence of our trust in God. And here's the thing for all of us, wherever we put ourselves tonight, whether we are followers of Jesus already, whether we are those, in a sense, we think we're in the respectable sinner bracket or whatever. Here's the thing for all of us need to come to Jesus and to remain in him. And the more I remain in him, the more I stick with him, I will be doing the works that he has prepared for me. God judges according to works. Therefore, stick with Jesus, remain in him, and we will do the works he has for us. And then thirdly, and very briefly, verse 11, God judges impartially. We have this already in verse 5, actually, where we had God's judgment is a righteous judgment. And the point is simply that when God judges, justice will be done. The Jew, who Paul will come to later in chapter 2, might well have been, probably was, expecting favourable treatment. Preferential treatment. I'm a son of Abraham. The respectable, complacent sinner might be expecting favourable treatment because they are not Mrs. Armstrong. Please make no mistake about that. But God judges impartially. Unlike humans who might give preferential treatment to the wealthy or the well-connected, God, the judge, does not show favouritism. Everybody will come before the measuring standard that God will apply. Miscarriages of justice can come about because people just don't have all the facts or whatever. Well, we found earlier that God judges according to truth. Miscarriages can also come about if the judge is corrupt or shows favouritism. There'll be no miscarriages of justice because God judges impartially. And it's something for us to remember here tonight as well, because God does not show favouritism to anyone, and therefore he won't to us. And we in Stapen Hill tonight, we're not to kid ourselves that because of our Christian background, our Christian upbringing, the fact that we belong to a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing church, we're not to kid ourselves that our good works for Jesus that we've done, that will mean we deserve better treatment. We don't. Like all mankind, we face a God who judges without favouritism. How can we face him? We can only face him by relying on the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. God judges. My only hope when faced with the judgment of God is Jesus. And I hope yours is too. As we finish, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which teaches us what we need to know. Thank you that it points us to the end of ourselves, and thank you that it then points us to the all-sufficient Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you tonight that we can come together round your table and remember what the Lord Jesus did in giving his life for us. And we pray that we might be grateful and thankful people and live lives that respond to that. And we ask it for his sake. Amen.